Good morning. Your scripture reading for today is in Philippians chapter 3. We're starting at verse 7 and going to 21. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 1140. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this season where we can remember the gift that you gave us in your son, Jesus. I thank you that we have hope in him for our eternal salvation and that we are held by him throughout the world's hardships. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to hear what you have put on Yuri's heart today. I pray that you would sustain him and that his words would be your words and that we would be receptive to what you have to say today. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks, Abby. Isn't it nice to have Abby and Ellie back home with us this Christmas and all the other students who are with us? Just take a moment to get myself organized here. As I do, I'll just let you know that we are taking a little break from the book or the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to do a couple of sermons which I've called Be It Resolved. Be It Resolved. It's a two-part series, as I say, so next week I'll also be preaching a little bit from Philippians chapter 4 next week. And I would encourage you, we don't have a Bible reading plan yet issued for January, but if you have been doing the Bible reading plan, or even if you haven't, I'd encourage you every day this week to read through the book of Philippians once or twice a day. It doesn't take very long, not longer than 15 minutes. Just read through it every day, and I bet you'll have a much better grasp and understanding of that book and be encouraged when we come together next Sunday. Then on January the 12th, Dr. Neil will come and give us a sermon, preach a sermon for us as well. Well, the central truth of today's message is turning aside from the common path is the mark of a true Christian. Turning aside from the common path is the mark of a true Christian. For a Christian, that should be a completely unremarkable sentence. But, of course, it isn't today, is it? We're so worried that people will think that our religion is one of do's and don'ts that we're shy of stating clearly what we ought not to do, what Christians should avoid. Nevertheless, the faith that we claim, the path to which Jesus calls us, is necessarily exclusive. It is, as he called it, the narrow road, which can only be accessed by a small gate which only a few find. And in case we were in danger of missing his point, Jesus builds up to that uncomfortable claim by first calling out the multitude who were sleepwalking along the broad path. He said that that way led to destruction. To enter it is not hard, it's simply a matter of being alive. But the narrow way, Jesus' way, the way that leads to life, according to him, requires making a decision, a choice. It involves a resolution. It's a turning aside from the common path to enter the narrow gate. You cannot be a Christian if you're just walking along like everyone else. You have to turn aside. And you also have to turn towards the other path, the path that Jesus is calling you to. So there is a negative decision and a positive decision. Not just resolutely turning away from something, but just as much resolutely turning towards something. And that positive resolution is what we'll be talking about next Sunday. So again, to be a Christian requires a firm will. It requires resolve. You have to make a resolution to turn, to choose not to live the way the rest of the world does. Now, resolutions for Christians, obviously then, are not something that you do only once a year. Resolutions for Christians are decisions that you make day in and day out. You don't put off necessary changes to some time in the future. Christians are to repent as soon as they discover they've been walking on the wrong path. And repentance is a kind of resolution. It is that firm decision to turn away from sin and to turn towards God. Now, it's important to say that we should be wary of making our faith into a religion of do's and don'ts. It is possible to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, to use Paul's term, even though you convince yourself that you're doing all the right things and avoiding all the wrong ones. Because sometimes sin is not obvious. More often than not, sin is not some thing that we need to avoid absolutely and always, some association, some behavior, some activity. No, often it's the way that we allow our will to be twisted as we associate with that person. It's the way that our vision tends to get clouded as we use that thing. It's the way that we tend to forget God as we engage in that activity. Far too often, Christians have opted for a total ban on things that really should be judged with much greater subtlety. We tend to look outwards and demonize people, places, and things, instead of recognizing that it is our own hearts that are, above all things, deceitful. Turning from the wrong path, once you recognize it, is relatively simple, but recognizing it is not always easy. And finding the right path requires even more wisdom, and this is why Paul tells us to join with others in following his example, to take note of those walking according to the pattern that he gave. None of us is able to determine the right path on our own. We need trustworthy guides, trustworthy companions. Nevertheless, making resolutions, choosing to turn aside from the common path and onto God's path, is part of being a true Christian. And it has to be said, it's usually better to be more cautious than to be too permissive. What we do, what we choose not to do, matters. It matters eternally. And it's because these things matter eternally that I want to talk today about a purposeful decision that all Christians should consider for themselves. It's one of these things that is not so easy to determine what the right path is. But it concerns one of the most pressing dangers that we all face every day of our lives in the modern world. Still, it's something that most of us usually choose to ignore. Maybe it's better to say that we just don't make a choice about it at all. We just allow ourselves to go along with it the way that everyone else does. In other words, when it comes to our screens, most of us don't consciously choose, which means that most of us are far from the narrow path. But screens are a perfect example, as I said, of a thing that's not easy to decide about. They're not something you can just ban. Even if you wanted to, in the world in which we're living, it would be unrealistic to try to avoid them at all, not to mention unwise. So that's why I framed this negative resolution the way that I have. And I'd invite you to say it along with me. It's the title of today's sermon, Resolved Not to Let Screens Colonize My Mind. Let's try it again. Resolved not to let screens colonize my mind. Now, I've put it in this kind of old-fashioned formal way on purpose. First of all, I'm using an archaic form to highlight the fact that all these technologies are still incredibly new, and yet they've already had a huge effect on the way we think and on the way we communicate. Of course, we've had TVs readily available for almost a century, but everything else is less than 50 years old. In the case of the smartphone, this screen technology is less than 20 years old. All of this means it's far too early to get a clear idea of the effects of prolonged screen usage on public health. But that said, I've put my resolution very seriously because I want to underline how dangerous using screens carelessly is to your soul, as well as how widespread it is. If you do a quick search online, you'll quickly come across the statistics that says that the average person spends almost 7 hours a day in front of a screen. That's globally. Now, of course, a lot of you will look at that and think, wow, that's a shocking number. But statistics like that are tricky. For one thing, they're difficult to prove. And it's also hard to know exactly what it means. How much of that screen usage is for work, for instance? But also, if you know personally that you use a screen far less than that, it's easy to convince yourself that you don't have a problem. You can even convince yourself that you're much better than other people. Maybe even that this is not urgent for you at all. It's not a problem. It's something for the kids in your life to worry about, maybe. But not you. A much more helpful figure is the one you can find through StatsCan, which showed that the percentage of Canadian adults who spend more than 4 hours online on their day off of work has risen by 10% just in the last 3 years. Or over 3 years, I should say. And this does not include, as I said, screen time required for work. It does not include TV. Over the last 5 years, screen time for adults has risen sharply. Now, why is this a problem? Especially if you're doing things using a screen which are wholesome or even useful. Most of us don't see that there's any problem with that. And this is where we come to the word colonize. We generally think of spiritual danger in terms of content. And of course, content, what you are looking at, is very important. We know, obviously, that we should steer clear of sexually explicit content and violent content, for instance. But as long as the games we play are amusing and innocuous, as long as the information we look up is helpful and beneficial, as long as the content that we engage with is intellectually stimulating or even spiritually edifying, then we're in the clear. But content, as important as it is only one aspect that we need to consider. We also need to think about the time we spend on a screen when we could be doing things in real life which are far more worthwhile than anything we could do on a screen. But then there's the question of what the technology is for. I mean, what is the technology's purpose? Not for you, the individual user, but what is the screen's larger purpose in terms of the human story? What is the screen's significance, if any, in terms of the broader spiritual battle? Another way of putting this is, what does the screen want from you? Now, that sounds ominous. And of course, machines don't have a will of their own. Not yet, anyway. But looking at it in that way is helpful, because there is actually something about screens and the systems which power those screens which is more insidious than other technologies we've developed, especially for Christians. All technologies reflect the culture which developed and used them. That should be fairly obvious. Technologies embody a culture's challenges and opportunities, a culture's philosophy and goals. Technology embodies a culture's self-understanding and its trajectory, the path that it's on. So what do screens reflect about our society? Some obvious answers spring to mind. Our preoccupation with science is a big one, of course. Our endless appetite for entertainment is another, which goes along with our growing passivity and lack of imagination. Our increasing reliance on screens also shows up the fact that we are less able and less interested in communicating with words than we once were. But more than all these, our screens reflect our impatience with limits. We want to see things now, regardless of where they are, regardless of when they took place, regardless of the barriers that are keeping me from being in that place, experiencing that thing. We want to know things now, regardless of whether we've done any of the work that will prepare us for that knowledge. We want what we want when we want it. This desire for the immediate satisfaction of what we crave reflects a deeper shift in our philosophy, though. This change in how we understand ourselves goes back even before the advent of modern science. It came about when we began to question whether or not humans are born with a fatal flaw, whether we're born good, or whether, despite our best efforts, we always tend to make things worse. Of course, you sound like a much nicer person if you don't believe that we're all born sinners. If you believe that all the world's troubles can be explained by shortages and the lack of education, you sound a lot nicer when you cultivate the hope that things will somehow just get better and better simply because you want them to. And that pretty much sums up the prevailing attitude of our culture. So this self-understanding is naturally reflected in our most pervasive and powerful technologies. If you are born good, then your appetites are nothing to be ashamed of. If you're born good, then your appetites are nothing to be ashamed of. They can't be. They're just naturally inborn to you. And if you're good, then those appetites are at least neutral. So they are, your appetites are to be indulged and even cultivated. And that is what screens are really for. To cater to any and every conceivable appetite that you may have. What does the screen want? The screen wants to give you what you want. A screen is an appetite enhancer. A screen will even invent and develop in you appetites for things that you never even knew existed, let alone that you would enjoy. But why does it want to do that? Because it's programmed to consider you as simply one big appetite or collection of appetites. And this, too, reflects the self-understanding of our culture. The screen cannot perform its function if it cannot satisfy you, so it must negate or dissolve anything that is not appetite, including your mind and your will. It starts by removing your inclination to choose, by anticipating anything you might want, giving you what you want before you even know you want it. And it ends by removing your ability to choose altogether. The screen wants to make you dependent on it and on it alone. To show how fundamentally we as a society have changed how we think and what the goals of our culture are, I want to read you a longish quote from a book called The Modern Mind, An Intellectual History of the 20th Century. In the introduction, which the author calls An Evolution in the Rules of Thought, the author writes this: in addition to changing what we think about, science has changed how we think. Various fields of inquiry are now coming together powerfully, convincingly, to tell one story about the natural world. This story includes the evolution of the universe, of the earth itself, the origins of life, the peopling of the globe, and the development of different races with their different, differing civilizations. Underlying this story and giving it a framework is the process of evolution. Science is not only powerful as a way of discovering things, the author says, it has now become important as a metaphor, a symbol. To succeed, to progress, the world must be open. The world must be endlessly modifiable. The world must be unprejudiced. Scare quotes from me. Science, the author writes, thus has a moral authority as well as an intellectual authority. Let's let that sink in for a minute before we move on to the final paragraph. He concludes, not everyone will find the gadget a suitably philosophical response to the great dilemmas of the 20th century, which were alienation, and still is alienation, or ennui. This is kind of weariness with life. But the author says, I contend that it is, the gadget is, a suitable response to the feeling that we have of alienation and weariness, ennui. I would say that this description from Peter Watson at the turn of the 20th century is a fairly accurate statement of the dominant philosophy that we face every day, and which our screens embody, and which our screens reinforce in us. Science is more than a powerful way of discovering things. I think nobody would disagree with that statement. They would not disagree with that science is a powerful way of discovering things. No contest. But the author says science is more than a powerful way of discovering things. Science is a kind of religion. Science is a metaphor for progress, and thus science is the source of moral authority in our age. And finally, he says, science, and evolution in particular, tells us what is supposed to be the most convincing story about ourselves, which is that we are merely one big, clever appetite. If our appetites are satisfied, we go on living and propagate our species. But for science as a religion, that is not science, the scientific method, but for science, the religion, to tell that compelling story, for it to be that source of moral authority, for it to be that symbol of progress, for it to have the kind of satisfying explanatory power that a religion must have, the world, and that means us, we must be open. We must be endlessly modifiable. We must be unprejudiced. We must be malleable lumps, in other words. We must be dependent. We must be easily satisfied by the things in this world. Our God, to put it in Paul's terms, must be our stomach. No more, no less than that. Our God must be our stomach, and the screen is only too happy to serve such a God. Regardless of the quality of the content that we consume or what it is that we do on our screens, the more time we spend on screens, the more we steep ourselves in this tacit self-understanding that screens represent, that we are nothing more than appetite, that we are good, or at least good enough. Hence, our appetites are good, and they ought to be catered to. The more we worship the God of our stomach, the less ability we will have to make any decisions, let alone to choose the narrow path to which Jesus has called us. But of course, our citizenship is in heaven. Even though we live in the teeth of this overwhelming colonizing force, so we have to learn to live with that tension. But we also live in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing everything under his control. We live in the power, we live in the hope that by this power he is transforming our lowly bodies. Our bodies, as weak as they are, as hungry as they are, our minds, as compromised as they are, will be like his glorious body. By his power, by this power, we can follow the narrow path. We can turn aside from the broad road that leads to destruction. But it takes resolve. Because screens are so useful, because screens are all over the place, and frankly, because we just like them so much, it takes very concrete steps and sustained effort over a long time to turn aside from the broad path. So I just want to suggest a couple of courses of action that are very simple to start with. And I've been engaged on this journey for a little over a year, so I can give you a bit of a progress report. Not that I'm super proud of it, because there is so much more to go, and I'm sure that many of you use your screen a whole lot less than I do. I'm also aware of the irony that I'm preaching from a screen and you're looking at screens. But again, the idea is not to ban screens altogether. The idea is to use them thoughtfully and sparingly, only when necessary. So the first course of action is to just take stock of your individual screen usage. All that means is keeping track. You can check easily on your phone how many minutes a day you use your phone. You can even track how many minutes you use each app on your phone. So you can use a pen and paper, or you can use Excel, as I did over the last 13 months, and track. I started by tracking all the apps, and that's harder, but it was very helpful for the first few months. And you can also track, but you can easily track the number of minutes every day. It takes me 5 minutes every week to just plug it into an Excel spreadsheet. Now, for some of you, a phone is not a problem. Some of you hate phones, and some of you just don't even have a phone. But I doubt if anyone doesn't have a TV at all, or a radio, not a screen technically, but still an outlet for this mindset. Maybe gaming is your thing, or maybe you just spend an awful lot of time surfing the web on the computer, or doing other things on your computer. But so, and those kinds of activities are harder to log. Gaming, I think, gaming consoles do also help you to know how many minutes you spend on them, so it's easier to do that with that. But just log when you start and when you stop. Just get out a little pad and paper and just log it. So here is my average daily smartphone usage week over week for the last 13 months or so. As I say, just by paying attention to it, it dropped fairly quickly, as you can see from moving from left to right. But right at the beginning, in the third week, was the highest week where my daily average was 4 hours and 51 minutes with my phone open, at least. Maybe it's hard, you can't tell if I was actually looking at it or not, but I certainly had it open for that long. I'm pleased to say, again, it's nothing to take pride in, but I'm just happy that there is progress, that my best week was last week, and where I averaged about 56 minutes a day every week, or every day of the week. And so that's a fairly substantial cut in phone usage. Again, I'm not proud of it because that means a lot of what I'm doing is now transferred just over to the computer, but it is more intentional, more purposeful than it was when I just had my phone on all the time. So it does start to happen naturally. That is the second action, which is to just reduce your screen usage. So take stock, and naturally you will begin to reduce your screen usage, because it actually kind of becomes a bit of a game. You kind of think, oh, can I do better than last week? Can I use my screen less than that last week? Or how can I, you start to bring to your conscious mind, how can I do this activity somewhere other than my phone, somewhere other than my computer, and so on. So whenever possible, you want to choose something other than your phone or a gaming console or a TV. As much as possible, you want to turn the TV off. And I put on the next line, phone, console, TV, with an arrow, because this is sort of a, for me, at least what I believe is sort of the the outlets that affect me the most, and not just me, but I think everybody the most, to colonize my mind or the phone, gaming consoles, although I don't really game, but I know that many people do, and TV. And of course, I think computers are somewhat less bad, and paper, books, and of course, speaking to real live people, having real live experiences is the best way to go through life. Another little helpful tool, something that I did, was to purchase a minimalist app on my phone, which I get teased about at home, but basically just makes my phone look like this, which is much less attractive and much less likely for me to want to go into my phone unconsciously and start using it. So just once again to reinforce my own decline in phone usage, this is quarterly, every 3 months or so, how much I used it. Sort of has declined quarterly about by a third, by two-thirds or so, which I think is good, and it's just brought it to my conscious mind. And I haven't put any numbers here because everyone's different. Everyone has a different situation. Some people need to use screens for their work in all kinds of different ways. So that we can't make an absolute recommendation for how much time is okay, and because that's not really the point. The point is to take this seriously and just always aim for less. So next week, we'll talk about a positive resolution, as I said, and the positive resolution will help with what to do with all the time that you're going to find in your schedule when you remove the phone. We do need to fill that time with good things. Just removing something or changing our habits negatively is not enough. We do need to fill it with that time. So that's why I recommended that you read Philippians at very least once a day this week. Let's pray together. Lord God, this message has been on my heart for a long time, and I feel like I still needed more time. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bring it home to the heart, would inspire your people to turn aside from the common path and turn towards your path in every aspect of life, but particularly in this one, which is so relevant to most people's daily life in our day and age. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.